Good morning, Tara family. What a difference a week makes, right? For those of you who are here slipping on sidewalks last week, it's quite a different picture out front. It's a gorgeous day. John Wesley and George Whitefield were two giants of the Christian faith in 18th century England. And they had a rather tumultuous relationship at times. As a young man, Whitefield came under the mentorship of John Wesley, which grew into a deep friendship and an impactful partnership with the Young Methodist movement and the evangelical awakening that was happening in England at the time. The two had a deep respect and admiration for each other, even though they also had very different styles of going about their ministry, as well as complementary strengths, which made them kind of different as well. Eventually, however, their differences of views on the doctrine of predestination led to a straining in their relationship, many heated debates, and ultimately the splitting of the Methodist movement into two different camps. Both firmly stood their ground over the years on their differences of view on this issue, but after Whitefield had passed away, a conversation was overheard and relayed years later between Wesley and a member of his congregation that captures the view that the two of them had toward one another. And the story goes this way. One day after Whitefield's decease, John Wesley was timidly approached by one of the godly band of Christian sisters who had been brought under his influences and who loved both Whitefield and himself. "Dear Mr. Wesley, may I ask you a question?" "Yes, of course, madam, by all means." "But, dear Mr. Wesley, I'm very much afraid of what the answer will be." "Well, madam, let me hear your question, and then you will know my reply." At last, after not a little hesitation, the inquirer tremblingly asked, "Dear Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see dear Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" A lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, "No, madam." His inquirer at once exclaimed, "I was afraid that you would say so." To which John Wesley added with intense earnestness, "Do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, we'll never catch a glimpse of him." I love that story. Today, we're going to be taking a look at the Christian church in its infancy, in its early stages in the book of Acts. And what we'll see is that the defining trademark of the church is a oneness or a unity that revolves around ultimately the person of Jesus. We'll also see that this oneness is fueled by the Holy Spirit and nurtured by several church practices that we see on display here in this passage. In John 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus is praying a prayer for his future disciples, for you and for I. He says this, he says, "I do not ask for these only," his disciples who were presently with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Through this prayer, Jesus establishes the primary apologetic, the primary defense or evidence by which the world will know that Jesus came from God, the unity, the oneness, the togetherness of his people, the church. And Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, gives us a depiction of what that oneness looks like and how it was nurtured in the first church. And the principles and practices that we see on display here are the same timeless practices that foster this kind of unity in the church today, here at Tara. So let's read that together, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Go ahead and turn there if you would like, and you can use one of the pew Bibles if you want to grab one of the ones from the rack in front of you, and you can also look on the screen behind me. Acts 2, we'll actually pick up starting in verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, thank you that you have made a place for those people that you've called to yourself, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. Thank you, Lord, that you have begun this process of redeeming the oneness and unity that was once had between the very first man and woman that you created before the fall came into place. And Lord, that is a huge, a hugely difficult task that we have before us, to be unified in that kind of way, which is why we are then relieved to know that we can't produce that on our own, but that that comes from your Holy Spirit within us as we walk in step with him. So we pray for his help today, because he's also the one who brings conviction to our hearts where we need it, comfort where we need it, and who illuminates our hearts and minds to understand the truth of your word. So Spirit, work in that way in our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read this passage, I wonder what it is for you that comes across as the defining trademark of the church. I think the thing that I take away that seems most clear and apparent to me from the scripture is how together these Christians were. And I mean that both in a literal and in a figurative sense. Literally, they were together for almost every aspect of life. The only thing that's really not mentioned explicitly here is their work. But everything else, they learned together, they ate together, they prayed together, they worshiped together, they cared for each other's needs, they were on mission together. So literally speaking, this church was together. But that word together also carries the meaning of a unity of purpose or a oneness of heart and mind. And honestly, you don't get an outward visible picture of togetherness for very long if there isn't a shared unity of purpose on the inside. And that's impossible to sustain on our own. Though we're only looking at six verses today, 42 through 47, we can't lose sight of the context for Acts chapter 2. If you were here last week, then you know that this was just following Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, God's people, and empowered them for proclamation and now for demonstration, for living out the Christian life. And this little fledgling community needed the Spirit to fuel this kind of unified living. In John 16, 14 to 15, Jesus says this about what the Spirit will do when he comes. He says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the natural byproduct of being a people who walk by the Spirit is that our hearts and minds will be constantly refocused upon Jesus and the things that are most important to him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings our hearts and minds back to where the focus needs to be, on Christ himself. And nothing promotes unity more within the church than to live coram Deo. It's the Latin expression for before the face of God or in the presence of God. This is how a Jewish tax collector who worked for Rome and a Jewish zealot who hated Rome and was known for beheading those who were traitors could coexist together as two of Jesus' disciples, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. When we're living in the presence of Jesus, he has that kind of effect on our perspective and on our love for others. But the other thing to note here is that the Acts 2 church was in its infancy, so they hadn't had all the time yet to develop an understanding of the nuanced differences that could be had in their doctrinal and other views revolving around their Christian faith. The teaching that they had received so far was pretty straightforward, basic, and simple, even if profound. They were saturated in the Old Testament teaching, undoubtedly, as well as how those things were fulfilled in the person of Christ, and then they would hear from the apostles, firsthand witnesses, the basic teachings on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Simple, straightforward truth. Of course, today, we have 2,000 years of church history under our belts, and the time to have teased out all the nuances of Christian doctrine, and dozens of different denominations have arisen to reflect the different ways that people believe church should function and what it is that we should believe. Now, I'm not down on denominations. A wise person once said something along the lines of, "We are not seeking uniformity, but we're seeking unity in diversity." And he had denominations in mind here. In other words, there's room for diversity of views on issues of secondary importance so long as the church can remain unified around the main things. Now, we don't have a list that somebody handed us as to what those things are, unfortunately. Instead, we have this thing called the Bible. And as we become more and more familiar with what the Bible teaches across the board, the whole counsel of God's word, then we start to understand what the Bible majors on and therefore be able to discern what should be open-handed issues of the faith versus closed-handed issues. However, the benefit of having 2,000 years of church history to draw upon is that we see what over time the church has identified as the rallying points that all Christians need to come together around versus what are secondary issues. At Terra over the years, and this isn't exclusive to us, other churches have used this tool as well. We'll use this tool of increasing concentric circles of categories of importance for our different beliefs theologically, doctrinally. And we use the terms orthodoxy, polity, and liberty to describe these things. Some churches will use essentials, convictions, and preferences if that suits you a little bit better. We're going to work quickly through this, but I want to kind of unpack that for you. The whole purpose, again, here is to make sure we understand that the church ultimately has to be unified around Jesus. And there are other important issues and doctrines that we hold dearly as Christians, but that shouldn't necessarily be dividing points amongst Christians. And so I'm going to move quickly through this, and just as an aside, there is a post on our website under the news and events section with a couple links to, one is a sermon where the whole thing is about orthodoxy, polity, liberty, if you're interested. And the other is actually an 8-part series going through the Apostles' Creed. Because the early creeds of the Christian church were just this. They were the early church's way of trying to tease out what are the most important things, the essentials of the Christian faith. So those are a couple different resources you can check out if you want on our website. So here's what I mean by these. There should be a diagram, too, that you can kind of look at to get a sense for what I'm talking about here. When we're talking about issues of orthodoxy, or the essentials of the Christian faith, these are the close-handed issues we can't afford to budge on, the things that we have to believe to be a Christian, the things the Bible doesn't really leave room for argument over if we're to be on Team Jesus. These are things like human depravity, the understanding that I am a sinner, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he lived a sinless life. That sets us up to understand that his sacrificial atonement on the cross for sins could actually pay the price because he was fully God, so his death was of infinite worth and he was sinless, so he had the righteousness that he could then give to us by our faith. On that note, salvation and forgiveness of sins comes by faith alone, not what we do to earn God's favor. That's an essential. The belief that Jesus literally rose from the dead, overcoming Satan, sin, and death. The understanding that Jesus will come again, that there will be a final judgment. These are examples, not an exhaustive list, but examples of those types of teachings and beliefs that fall into this category of orthodoxy that we need to rally around as Christians, whether we're in this church at Terra Nova or any other Christian church. These are the beliefs that are at the core of what it means to be a Christian and are essential for true saving faith. Hey, Terra family, this is Pastor Daniel. We had a small recording malfunction, and so I'm just going to pick up where we left off here. We were talking about orthodoxy as being those close-handed issues that we must agree upon as Christians if we are a part of the true Christian church. That next level, that next layer of concentric circle, if you will, is polity. These are the house rules that each church has that distinguish them from the next church, but that we don't need to divide over or break fellowship over as Christians. These are beliefs of secondary importance that might distinguish one church from another. Examples of this being the mode of baptism that we might use as a church. At Terra Nova, we do believers' baptisms, where we'll baptize those who are professing faith in Christ. There are other good, godly Christian churches who will baptize infants, and so long as they're not baptizing infants with the understanding that that's a work,
that can somehow earn that child's salvation or plays a factor in their salvation, that we don't divide over that. We may have different polities at different churches, but we're not going to divide with fellow Christians over that issue. Another example would be church membership, whether or not to have it, how we go about it. Another example would be the various forms of church government that are out there, whether it be an elder-led church like we are at Terra Nova or a congregationally-led church. And polity conveys to the idea of church government just by virtue of what the word means, but that's where I think convictions is a helpful alternative for that second concentric circle, because that gives room also to consider some of the different doctrinal differences between churches that we still, that may be really important, and we may hold those things dearly and close to our hearts, yet at the end of the day, they're not what ultimately make us Christian or ultimately what we have to unify around. Examples being, can a believer lose their salvation or not? At Terra Nova, we would say no. We would say you cannot lose that which you did not earn to begin with, but there are other good, godly churches who believe that you can. And John Wesley was a guy who leaned in this direction. Another example being, did the gifts of the spirits cease after the time of the apostles? We talked about this last week, of course, in the first part of Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit came upon his people and revealed himself, manifest himself in all these different some miraculous ways, like prophecy and speaking in tongues. And we believe the Spirit can and still does work through his church in that way today. Other churches believe that these types of gifts and manifestations of the Spirit ceased after the time of the apostles. Your position on the end times is another example of a polity or conviction difference between Christians or between churches, but not something that we should or need to divide over. And then you get to this third ring, the outermost ring or concentric circle when it comes to our beliefs. And these are issues of liberty or preference. These are issues of conscience. And the Bible doesn't speak in one way or another specifically to whether these types of things are right or wrong per se. And I think this is where Romans chapter 14 comes in handy or helpful. Verse 23 in particular says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so if we cannot in good conscience do something, then we're not doing that in faith. And then it becomes sin for us, even though there may be a brother or sister in Christ who can do that in good conscience to the glory of God. And it's not sin for them. So these are things the Bible doesn't speak directly to and are really a matter of conscience. Examples being preference of music type. The church has probably had more skirmishes than they need to over the years on issues of contemporary versus traditional music, for example. Issues regarding what translation of scripture is the best. At Terra Nova, we use the English Standard Version, but there's a lot of other really good versions out there. You can make arguments for which version you think is the best, but this is nothing that the Bible dictates or prescribes for us in terms of which translation of itself is the right one that we should be using. Even things like alcohol, tobacco, caffeine, for that matter, even certain kinds of food, are matters of liberty or preference. These things can be harmful and lead to sin. They can be incredibly destructive, but they are amoral in and of themselves. The Bible doesn't say yay or nay to these things specifically, and in fact, they can also be enjoyed to the glory of God if they're enjoyed rightly. So you have to be really careful, especially in this outer ring of liberty, because if we make matters of liberty something that's essential that all Christians should believe, then we begin to impose requirements on people that are beyond the purview of Scripture, kind of like the Judaizer group, this sect of Christians in the early church, that had a strict Jewish background and were imposing the expectation on these new Gentile converts that they be circumcised as well as exercise faith in Christ if they're to be accepted within the community. They were making an additional requirement and imposing that upon others that was nowhere given by God under the new covenant. So it can be really dangerous when we move matters of liberty up into the matters of secondary or especially primary orthodox importance. And one other thing to say here real quick is just these are, especially when you're in these secondary and tertiary areas of polity and liberty. These are things that I've just kind of given you a brief overview for today that you really need to flesh out in the context of community, in the context of tribes at Terra Nova. And so I realize there's some things here that I wasn't able to unpack with great detail that may even raise questions, but I would say, okay, good. But let's continue these conversations as a community, and especially these are good things to be bringing up with your tribe communities. Now, I'll also say a thoughtful church and thoughtful Christians will, of course, spend time thinking through secondary issues and matters of preference or liberty, and can even hold to firm convictions on these things. But a church that's marked by unity is also going to be able to weigh these things in their proper proportion. We can have spirited conversations, passionate conversations about these things, and we do at Terra Nova. But when we're unified around the main things, we're not going to feel threatened by each other when we believe differently about these secondary issues. And the other thing is, it's not going to change our love for each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, those are going to be the marks of whether we're holding loosely these secondary issues and of polity and liberty. Issues of conviction and preference shouldn't be issues that Christians break fellowship over. If that happens, then it's a good litmus test that we've either given greater weight to these issues than we should, or that we're not walking by the Spirit. Our eyes are off of Jesus and the things that are most important to him. At the height of the controversy between Whitfield and Wesley, George Whitfield quoted the reformer John Bradford. He said, "Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination." At the end of the day, Whitfield's deep relationship with Wesley transcended their differences because he understood that what they shared in their love for Jesus was so much bigger than what divided them. So we've identified the main hallmark of Christian community now. It's our oneness, our unity around Jesus, and this only comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one who keeps us focused on Christ and the things that matter to him. But we can nurture this unity. This is our role to play. This is what avails ourselves to the Spirit's power in our life to keep us focused on Jesus. We can nurture this unity within the body of Christ through the timeless practices of the church that we see on display here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Now, anecdotally, I'm going to give an example from my own life here just to speak to the value of these practices and the difference it's made in my personal experience in Christian community. The times that these practices we're about to talk through have been a vital part of my life in community with others, these are the times I've found myself most humble and most gracious over the differences of opinions that I have with those around me. And it works conversely too, I've noticed in my own life. I'll also go on to say and risk saying that I think the church is almost guaranteed to be marked by unity if all of these practices are in place and increasing. That's how important these things are, how timeless they are, how necessary they are in terms of being a part of the fabric of our community here at Terra Nova. And I think it's very similar in a sense to the personal spiritual disciplines that we sometimes talk about. These things tend to create a healthy environment for the Spirit to flourish in, whether we're talking now about these practices of the early church in community together or the personal spiritual disciplines. They serve to create a fertile environment for the Spirit to work in our lives and in our church. So what are these things? Well, the first thing that we're told is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Another translation puts it that they continued steadfastly in these things. So before we get into the particulars of what they devoted themselves to, just want to pause to say, the idea here is that they persevered in all these things. Don't want to too quickly overlook that. This is something we talked about last week as well when we looked at how to be full of the Holy Spirit and the importance of persevering in the various different disciplines and pursuits in order to put ourselves in a position to be full of the Holy Spirit. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of persevering in these practices if we're going to be growing in Christ-likeness as individuals and also oneness as a church, and to persevere, especially when we don't feel like it. In fact, that's the only time I would say that perseverance really counts, right? By its dictionary definition, perseverance is steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty. If we don't learn to persevere when it gets difficult, when things get hard, then we just won't grow as individuals or as a community. It's just that simple. So devoting ourselves to these things is not to be undervalued or overlooked here. But what are the particulars of the things that the early church devoted themselves to? All right, well, we've got about seven different things I'm going to go through here pretty quickly, just because for time's sake, each of these things we could spend a whole sermon on, I'm sure. The first that we see is the apostles' teaching. Now, remember that the early church didn't have the finished Bible like we have today. It was in the process of being written, even while they were hearing it being taught by the apostles. Those who were the firsthand witnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, these were the apostles. So they were teaching these things firsthand. It was oral tradition at this point. And pretty soon, after the first couple of generations of believers, the Gospels had been written, letters had been written, recording these teachings from the apostles, and they began to be circulated amongst the various churches, and eventually came into their final form in the Bibles that we have today. These people were learners, students of the scriptures, students of Jesus' life. And the context, at least in our passage here today, is a communal one. They were studying and learning in the context of community, and seemingly on a regular basis, daily even, we're told. And I want to just pause to say really clearly here, I think that this is something we undervalue or can undervalue as Christians in the West and Christians of the 21st century, the idea of learning in community, because it's so ingrained in us that we're to have our daily devotional time, which is a personal thing that we tend to do in isolation. But there's great profit that comes from learning in community, as you have the benefit of getting insight from a whole bunch of people who have the Holy Spirit in them, and not just one, being yourself. And I also don't think it's coincidence that the very first practice we come across in this list is the Word of God, because transformation in community takes place from beholding God, and the primary way in which he's chosen to reveal himself to us today is through the Bible. So first we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. And this is a term that means so much more than just hanging out for coffee and donuts after church, which it's sometimes used in that way, and I'm guilty of that. Growing up, I actually was a part of a church that had a room that was called the Fellowship Hall. This is where people would go after the service to enjoy coffee hour and socializing and talking with each other. And I found myself on multiple occasions as a child growing up, distracted by the thoughts of what amazing goodies were going to be made available to us in the fellowship hall after the service. Now, fellowship isn't less than what we had during those times, but it's so much more. Broadly speaking, the idea of fellowship has to do with having a share together in something. It's used both inside and outside of the Bible in Greek literature to refer to things like the sharing of goods with others or the sharing of a sacred meal together, both of which are actually things that we see described as happening in our passage at hand today. However, the term here is probably meant to include both of these things and much more. So a few different scriptures to kind of fill out our understanding of this idea of fellowship and what it actually means. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, for example, the apostle writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here, what we see is that there's a unique fellowship enjoyed between believers because of the common fellowship that they share with Jesus. All right, that's what they have a share in together. The unique thing they have a share in together is this fellowship with Jesus, which gives them fellowship with each other. In Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings." The word share here is actually in the Greek fellowship. In some translations, just put it that way, the fellowship of his sufferings. There's an intimate bond with Christ and other Christians that only happens when we suffer for his name's sake, that we only understand when we suffer for his name's sake. And then we share that together, that understanding. This is why some of the disciples are seen rejoicing in Acts chapter 5, After they've been beaten for faithfully proclaiming the gospel, they rejoice, we're told, because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So that's another example of fellowship in the New Testament. So here's what true fellowship, I think, then is for us as Christians and what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. We experience real fellowship together when we share in the things that belong to salvation. And the things that belong to salvation are things like a shared relationship with Jesus, a shared understanding of suffering and trials that accompany following Jesus, a shared joy in seeing the kingdom of God grow as we're on mission together. These are some of the most intimate things that you can share with others, which is why I think the idea of fellowship has become synonymous with the idea of friendship, or deep, meaningful time spent with others. Because these are the things that are so precious and deep, and they lend themselves to forming a strong bond with others who share in them as well. Well, next, and perhaps this falls under that heading of fellowship, is the breaking of bread together that's mentioned in verse 42. A part of this was undoubtedly what we would call communion or the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate on a weekly basis at Terra Nova, which is in itself a form of fellowship, by the way, right? It's remembering and celebrating the fact that we share in the benefits of Christ's death for us on the cross. But in the early church, they didn't make such a clear distinction between celebrating communion and eating regular meals together. Those things were really one and the same for them. And sharing a meal together was a very relational event for them. In fact, it's still a very relational event in most other countries around the world. Statistics actually show us that Americans spend a lower percentage of their income on food, less time in preparing meals, and less time actually sitting down to eat meals than most other nations in the world. And that indicates to me that, generally speaking, we tend to look at food as a means to an end rather than as a potential end in and of itself to build this kind of fellowship and community together. We tend to eat for energy, I think, right? So we can get on to the next thing. But just as the food that we eat is life-giving, sharing in a good meal with others can provide the fertile ground for deepening relationships and cultivating grateful hearts as we enjoy these good gifts of friends and food. And I actually think that this is something that we do pretty well at Terra Nova. But I do want to encourage you, our congregation, to press into this some more. Really consider the biblical basis and value of building community around hospitality and sharing meals together. It was clearly an important part of the early church here in Acts 2, as it's mentioned both here and in verse 46. And in fact, it's the only practice that's mentioned twice in this short passage. So that gives you a sense for how important breaking bread, sharing meals together was to building community and unity in the early church.
The other facet of fellowship that we see depicted here is generosity. Remember I said before that inside and outside the Bible, sometimes that term fellowship is actually used when it comes to giving of goods to others. Generosity in the context of our passage here is that they had everything in common with each other and they shared whenever there was a need. This is different, by the way, than the idea of communism, that all property is made public once you become a part of a community. It's different in that this generosity was voluntary. People still had goods and possessions of their own. But people held their stuff with such open hands that I think it had the appearance of nobody actually having ownership of those things. And I think there's an important difference here because mandating the relinquishment of all that you have to become a part of a community ends about as badly as mandating belief in something just because you're a citizen of that society. Think 4th century Roman Empire when Constantine rose to power and Christianity became the state religion that was imposed upon anyone who was a part of the Roman Empire. Obligatory religion almost always ends in dead religion. Obligatory giving almost always ends in bitter giving. But these Christians were giving voluntarily, such to the degree that it appeared as if everything was just everyone else's. We know this for a few different reasons. First, it's not that the people necessarily sold all their goods in advance of becoming a part of this community. We see examples of that. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 seems to do that. But here in verse 45, we're told that people sold their possessions and their goods as they recognized that there was need. There's also a sense in verse 46 that many people maintained ownership of their properties, and we're told that people gathered together in their homes to break bread. Maybe where it comes through most clearly actually is in chapter 5, in a strange and disturbing passage in some way, but we see the severity of God's response to Ananias and Sapphira, two members of this early church, as they lied about giving all of the proceeds of the sale of their land to this community. Here's what Peter says when he confronts Ananias in chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. A few verses later, Peter confronts Sapphira, Ananias' wife, and he asks her if the land was sold for the amount that was then given to the community. She didn't know what had already happened to her husband at this point. So she said that it had been. Everything that the total they'd sold the land for, they had given to the community, when in fact they had kept some back from themselves. The problem here wasn't that they hadn't given all of the money. The problem was that they said they had when they had not. Peter made it clear that it was theirs to give voluntarily, but that their sin was their deception, having pretended to have given it all when in fact they had secretly held back some for themselves. The reason that this was so serious is that it was an undermining of the very togetherness that made this community so radical. That's why there was such a severe response of punishment to their lie. Their motivation clearly wasn't a genuine open-handedness that was motivated out of a real love for God and for other people. It was a desire to be seen as generous. It was pride. And this is an evil that leads to the unraveling of genuine oneness in a church. God has blessed each of us here on some level, as individuals, as families, in so many ways. He's given you things as blessings to you. But when we understand that everything we have is ultimately from Him, then it results in a loosening of our grip on these things so that we can know the joy of being His conduits of generosity in the lives of others in this community who are in need. We also see the value of prayer and worship in the life of the early church. And both of these things probably had formal and informal components, rhythms in this community of believers. The prayers referred to here were probably in part formal prayers that were a part of their regular religious temple worship. And the Jews and the new believers would go together to temple three times a day, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. And we see an example of this actually in the very next verse after our passage, chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told Peter and John were going up to the temple for the hour of prayer. So they had regular rhythms built in that were more formal. I think that's really interesting to even think how that plays out in our lives as Christians today and the potential value of that. Can easily become ritual, but I think there's value there as well. But at the same time, we see the church praying more organically together too, all throughout Acts. Suffice it to say, at the end of the day, they did a lot of praying, and they did a lot of praying together. Similarly with worship, we're told in verse 46 that day by day they attended the temple together for formal times of worship. But this is immediately followed by the description that they were daily breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And what is worship if it's not praising God for the simple, seemingly mundane, basic necessities of life, right? And throughout all of this, they were also on mission together, both intentional and as a byproduct of their community life, which was a witness to the power and the love of Jesus. They were intentional in that the temple was not just a place of worship for them, it was a place of witness for them as well. It was where the crowds gathered, and many times in the first chapters of Acts, we see the apostles preaching their sermons in the temple courts. But it seems that the favor described here that the early church gained with people was not just in light of the preaching, not just in light of the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, but in light of the fellowship of the believers that was witnessed by unbelievers, in light of their generosity toward one another, in light of their worshipful hearts and the simplest of acts, such as sharing meals together. And we're told that consequently the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So evidently the early church was living in close enough community and proximity with unbelievers that the way that they lived was a part of their testimony that led to people coming to saving faith in Christ. Now, there's nothing about the practices that we've just gone through that's unique to the early church or culturally bound to that time and place. There's an old saying that goes, methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, principles never do. Times have changed, but people haven't. And the ways that God intends for his church to flourish today are the same as the ways that we see playing out here in Acts chapter 2. The defining mark of the church is still a oneness that's fueled by the Spirit and nurtured by these timeless church practices and principles. The way that we seek to flesh this out at Terra Nova primarily is in the context of our tribes. Tribes are our name for small group communities, not unlike those communities that were meeting in the homes regularly, breaking bread together here in Acts 2. They are groups of 10 to 15 people who gather throughout the Saratoga County area and people's homes for mission, for community, for discipleship together. And the core values that we have for our tribes, which is going to be a slide behind me in a moment, I want you to see the tie-in that they have to the very principles and practices that we've just walked through in Acts. Because these are intentional and they're necessary. They're these timeless practices that need to be a part of our Christian community if we're going to cultivate real unity. And so I'm going to walk through these quickly and just kind of give you a lay of the land for if you're not in a tribe especially, or even if you are, here's what's at the heart behind why we do what we do. First, we seek to be a people of the word. And that happens both in formal and informal ways, as most of these do. If you're not in a tribe, the way in which that works for our more formal gatherings, we meet 2 to 3 times a month. We'll go through and study the text of Scripture that was most recently preached on. And we're very intentional to say, you don't discuss the sermon. That can be informative. Be in the Word of God yourself, the text that we were in, and then go and share out of the overflow, because you have the Spirit of God in you if you're a believer. And so others can benefit from that, even as you processing out loud with others can benefit you. So we do that because it gives you a chance to reinforce the things God's already starting in your heart here on a Sunday as you hear the word preached. And it also keeps thematically our congregation on the whole on the same page to some degree. We're wrestling and thinking through similar truths that we've been hearing on Sundays and then working through in the context of our tribes. But if the only time that we are a people of the word is 2 to 3 times a month together, then I think ultimately that's anemic in terms of a community that's going to work towards real unity. And so we also seek to be a people who are bringing the word to bear on each other's lives as we do life alongside each other, speaking out of the overflow of what God's teaching us in very organic ways into the situations and circumstances of the lives of the people that we're journeying with. Similarly with worship. When we gather those couple times a month, typically there's somebody who's leading us in a time of musical worship. If we have that luxury of somebody musically talented, if we don't, then usually it's a soundtrack in the background where we're singing some praise and worship music. Sometimes it's a contemplative psalm that we'll read and pray in response to. But at the same time, all of life is an opportunity to live lives of worship. This is easier to do in the context of community because we can remind each other of that fact and point each other to the good gifts, the goodness and the greatness of God in simple ways, even as we see the people giving praise for the food that was before them here in Acts 2. Those middle two components of care and community, these are the pieces of community we do together where we're seeking to work out our salvation together in fear and trembling. Right? And so the way that care works, it has both kind of a spiritual and a very practical, pragmatic component to it. Spiritually speaking, just like we see here in Acts 2, we come alongside each other in prayer. We intercede for each other in prayer. We believe in the power of prayer. We come alongside each other and we help bear one another's burdens. But practically, we serve one another as well. We seek to be aware of the needs of those around us and recognize God's called us to be stewards with the things he's given us, knowing that we're going to be on the receiving end at some point too. When it comes to community, well, we like to alliterate it, Tara, so that one's a pretty broad term, but I actually like it. I think it works because there's a dimension of building real fellowship and unity where it needs that element of community, meaning truly knowing others and being known for who God has uniquely made them to be, personality quirks and all. And I think this is where fellowship fits in as well. What are the things that we uniquely share together as a result of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us? And we create environments for this to happen through things like hospitality, breaking bread, sharing meals together. So community is a really important part. It's not just the 2 to 3 times formally we gather together, but how are we building that community even outside of those times to truly know one another and be known by each other? Then that third component, mission and multiplication. And this happens both intentionally and kind of also incidentally, right? And I'll explain that in a minute. Intentionally, I know even right now, several of our tribes are engaged in initiatives to serve our communities that we're in ways that are, there's obviously need, in formal ways, giving us an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ, but also to be in a position to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. When I say incidentally, I mean not really that it happens by accident, but I actually love what Jesus says in John 13:35, that they will know that you are my disciples by the love that they see that you have for one another, they being the world. That only happens when people are invited into close enough proximity to see the ups and downs of real life lived in community together. That's why there's a perforated or a dotted line around the outside of the circle representing this community, this small group, this tribe, is because we need to blur those lines between our monastic times together where we're seeking to become better disciples and making more disciples. Because I think it happens most effectively when we invite people to come alongside and see us in our brokenness, to see us when we celebrate, to see us as we go through the various rhythms of our life together, to recognize that we're actually not perfect people, that we're actually pretty deeply flawed, and yet there's still some transcendent, weird hope that these people have, because not only are they deeply flawed, but they're deeply loved. People see Jesus in that. Sometimes people need to belong before they believe. This is how organic or incidental mission, I think, happens. I think we've grown in this way at Terra and our tribes. It's an area I'd like to see us continue to grow. Blur those lines. And if mission is happening on a healthy level in our tribes, then it leads to multiplication. All right, our mission statement at Terra is to make more and better disciples. If we're only making better disciples and we're never making more, then we're falling short of the calling of the Great Commission that God has laid upon us. And so we seek to multiply individual disciples, tribes, and ultimately churches. That's why Terra Nova is a church planting network. It's our strategy. It's what we believe to be the best strategy to make more and better disciples. It only happens if we have space, new tribes, to do that. And right now we have 6 tribes, good, healthy tribes with great leaders who I know and love. But we're close to capacity right now. We have a few spots left. If you're not in one and want to get plugged in, sign up. We would love to get you plugged into this primary place of discipleship and community at Terra. But we don't have a lot of space. We actually need people to step up and lead, to be able to create space for more of this kind of discipleship community and mission to happen, to cultivate unity here at Terra. Now, we ask a lot of our tribe leaders. We do. Those of you who are tribe leaders know that. Next to the pastors and key staff members, there's nobody who we lay a larger pastoral load on than those who are tribe leaders here at Terra Nova. It's why we look for people who genuinely have a shepherd's heart, care for people, who are able to handle the word of God faithfully, who have a relative stability in their life and aren't easily tossed to and fro by the waves of the trials of life. Not perfect, but a trajectory of maturity. This only comes really through time in community with each other, to see that, to know that, to build mutual trust with one another. And especially, we look for those who've had time in a tribe setting where this isn't just theoretical, but you've actually walked this out. But here's what I know. You're out there, because I know this congregation pretty well. And there are people here who I think are qualified in that way or are on that trajectory. And here's my vision and what I truly believe. As we start new tribes here at Terra Nova, those spaces are going to fill like this. And the church will grow as the tribes grow. The church will flourish in all the most important and right ways as our tribes flourish and grow. I've seen it before. And stories of transformation are going to start coming fast and furious as well. And because our tribes are the primary place for community discipleship and mission at Terra, the place where these timeless practices of the church are lived out that we've seen here today, tribes are the building blocks for unity on the whole at Terra. What a vision to be a part of. Now, let's be real. Community's hard. Those of you who are in a tribe know that it's not all, you know, pie in the sky. There's a reason why there was so many New Testament letters written after the book of Acts, because not everything went smoothly all the time. Most of those letters have some major criticisms of the chaos and screwed upness of the churches at that time. But it's still worth it. And I just want to lay this charge before you, Terra Nova. I want to ask for you as a church, and especially those of you who've been in community with us for some time and are in a tribe, would you, with open hands, bring this before the Lord? Ask him, is he raising you up to serve the body of Christ in this way? I pray that you would do that and be open-handed about it. I'm excited to see what God's going to do when we create the space for him to work. I'm going to invite the band back up at this point in time. We're going to transition to a time of responding and celebration to what Jesus has done for us through communion and song. One of the things he's done for us that we can celebrate as we take communion together is that he has purchased for us a church family. One of the things I love that we've done in the past that we don't do enough is where we actually have several leaders up front and we gather groups of 6 to 8 people to serve communion together, because this is something we share in. It isn't an individual relationship with the Lord. He has purchased for us a place in community, a restoration of what was once had in the Garden of Eden. And so let's celebrate that today. And let's ask and pray that God would build unity amongst us here at Terra Nova for his glory, for our joy. And so if you're new to Terra, if you've not been here much or before, and you don't know how this works for us, if you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome and invite you to celebrate and receive communion here today. There'll be 2 volunteers who will be holding a plate of broken pieces of matzah and a cup of wine or juice that you can dip that matzah into, representing his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could know the joy of a restored community of faith. And I want to encourage you to contemplate that gift of unity and fellowship that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, I thank you for the gift of the church. I thank you for giving us place, for giving us community. And I thank you for making us one. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to walk in the Spirit, because we know that he takes from what is yours and he declares that to us. He glorifies you. And I just pray that we would be a church and a community that can keep the main things the main thing. Not making lesser deals of other things that are significant to you, but Lord, just keeping Jesus at the center. We need your help to do that. And I just praise too, Father, that you would raise up among us leaders to catalyze and continue this movement of making more and better disciples at Terra and beyond. Lay that upon their hearts, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.